Did you survive the wind yesterday? We knew that the wind was coming, and we had an event yesterday morning that happened to be inside of a barn with a whole bunch of people there. And when we went into the barn, it was kind of rainy, and we were there for maybe an hour and a half or two. And then when we came out and we were driving home, branches were everywhere, and we couldn't hear the wind howling when we were in the barn. And so it was like this really weird thing to go in with everything calm and to come out, and it. As Leardis said this morning, it looked like a war zone out there with branches and leaves everywhere. So I hope that you guys did all right. I think that I'm obsessed with the weather. I like to know what's coming up. Do you guys like to know what the weather's going to be? And maybe you watch the first half of the news, maybe the 10 o'clock or the 11 o'clock news, and you kind of tolerate all the stories, and then the weather is there. And that's where you really focus, you know, on the weekend forecast, and then the 10-day trend and all of that. Are you like that? And for me, after the weather's over, it's kind of time to go to bed, and so I do. But when I wake up, I'll start checking thermometers. And we have a number of thermometers in our home. We have one of those inexpensive weather stations, so we can go in our bedroom and look at one spot and see what the temperature is on the deck and what the humidity is and what the humidity is in the house and what the temperature is. And then I make my way to go downstairs. And I usually stop at our window right above our stairs, and I'll look out to see if, you know, it's cloudy or if it's raining, what's going on. And then I go down, and when I'm having my coffee in the morning, I'll check the computer, Facebook, email, and I'll check the weather, site to see what it's like, what's it going to be, and bringing in all this information. On my phone, I have a number of different weather apps. And are you like me, or am I just weird? Don't answer. I'll start checking weather apps, and I'll say, oh, it's going to be a high today of 72. Boy, I was hoping it would be warmer than that, and it looks like it's going to rain. I was hoping it would be a clear day, and so I'll see what the other app says, and I'll go through till I find one of the apps that tells me what I want to hear about the weather. Do you do that? And once I find it, I think, okay, well, that's my reality then. They said it. It's got to be true, and I wait. You know, I look and search until I'm satisfied with what the forecast is going to be. Often, when it comes to the book of Revelation, we approach it like a weather app. We want to know what's going to happen in the future, and maybe we have some ideas of what we want the future to be. And so as we read through the book of Revelation or other end times prophecies, we look and we search until we find maybe a verse that fits what we want the future to be like, and then we base our reality on that. For the last few months, and this is the last Sunday of our look at the story, for the last few months we've been going through Scripture, not chapter by chapter, but major theme by major theme, and we find ourselves now at a glance, a look, a brief look, a brief teaching about the end times. Today we're going to look at the book of Revelation. Now it's important, as we approach the book of Revelation, that we lay aside some of our speculation and some of our hopes, some of our desires, and really see what Scripture has to say to us through this last book of the Bible. Now, rather than focusing on some of the specifics about end times events, now, even though I've said all of that about speculation, we can know what's going to happen in the future. And Scripture gives us clear enough pictures to know that in the end, Christ will be triumphant, and that we who have our faith in Christ will spend eternity with Him. Now, there are a lot of details that we could look at about the end times, but rather than focusing on kind of the micro specifics about the end times, I'd like for us to remember three things that we can be absolutely clear about from Scripture. Three things that we can be sure of when it comes to studying the end times. The first is that God loves us enough to tell us about future events. God loves us enough not only to tell us about the things that have happened in the past, how Jesus relates to us in our lives today, but He allows us to get a glimpse of what the future will hold. And as we understand what will happen in the years to come and what's in store for us in our eternity, that helps us to live with hope. There is more to life than what we experience today. We can live with this hope that Christ, our Redeemer, will return and that he will allow us to live with him in glory forever. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. And maybe you got the weekend or the weekly update, and in that you'll find some sermon notes. And on the back of your sermon note sheet, or on the front, depending on which way you're looking at it, you'll find the first chapter of Revelation. And we're going to read through that in just a moment. But let me give you a little bit of context for when the book of Revelation was written and who it was written by. So if you've read the story this week, chapter 31, or you've read Revelation chapter 1, you should know who wrote this book. Who was it?
John.
That's right. John the disciple wrote the book of Revelation. Now, John was a special guy. He was called the one Jesus loved. When John wrote his gospel, he rarely mentioned his own name in the gospel account, but he would refer to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. John was a fisherman. He grew up on the Sea of Galilee, and he and his brother James had this fishing company. They served with their father. Their father was a man named Zebedee, and Scripture says that John and James were known as the sons of Zebedee. And they were full of enthusiasm. They were bombastic in their personalities. They're also described as the sons of thunder. Wouldn't you love to have that description, the sons of thunder? At one point, they were talking to Jesus, and Jesus was talking about a people group, some people in villages that had kind of not treated Jesus very good. And they said, you know, this is what we should do, Jesus. We should call down thunder and destroy those people. This was the kind of guy John was. And yet as he encounters Jesus and learns to follow him and submits his life to Jesus, his world was transformed, and John became this incredibly devoted follower of Jesus. Among the 12 disciples, John was the only one to be with Jesus during his crucifixion. Jesus esteemed this man so much that as he was dying, he looked down and there was John and there was Jesus' mother Mary, and he said, Mary, this now is your son John. In a sense, he authorized this adoption. Mary, from now on, this is your son. John will be your son, and John, take care of your mother. Take care of Mary, because I am entrusting her to your care. John was an amazing man. He found this kindred spirit with Jesus, and there was a deep, deep friendship. Now, John served, and he wrote the gospel, and eventually he was persecuted because of his faith in Christ. When John was an old man, he was banished to the island of Patmos by Emperor Domitian around the year AD 95. And so this was about 2015. It was 15 years after the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem, and he was banished to this island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is a small Greek island. It covers about 34 square miles. Now, if you're like me, you don't think of things in terms of square miles very often. So let's put it in perspective. Patmos, 34 square miles. Thurston County is 774 square miles. Or Olympia and Tumwater and Lacey, or Otumlac, as I like to call it, our metroplex, it's about 45 square miles. So Patmos would fit inside of our community. Now, Patmos was a penal colony, kind of like Australia, but a lot smaller. Castaways were placed there, prisoners, criminals were put there to work in the salt mines, and they had to struggle to stay alive on the island of Patmos. It wasn't like Gilligan's Island, where it was a nice tropical paradise. If you were born after 1990, that's a TV show from the 70s. But Patmos was a lot different. And there on this island, Jesus met John through a vision, and the future was opened up to John, and he wrote down what he saw. Now we're going to read through Revelation chapter 1, and as we do, you know, maybe you have the note sheet. Get your note sheet out, turn over to Revelation chapter 1, and grab a pen, all right? Here's an assignment for you. As we read through, and you may not have a pen, so if you're in that predicament, grab your neighbor's pen and let them sort it out. But We're going to read through Revelation chapter 1. This chapter is packed with information about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, specifically the Son of God. And so as I read through this passage, when we come across a statement describing who Jesus is, underline it or circle it, set it off in brackets, highlight it if you're reading on your smartphone, figure out a way to highlight the passage where it talks about who Jesus is. And in this passage, Jesus is going to give us some descriptions about himself as well, and highlight those as we go through. Now, as I'm reading, there are going to be some times where I'm going to pause, and I'll pause so that you can take in the wonder and the majesty of this man that we call Savior. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and his Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the one who was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later.
the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Can you imagine what it must have been like for John to hear these words and to be once again in the presence of Jesus? From the first pages of Scripture to the last, God has spoken and given humanity glimpses of what the future would be like, and He gives us too great warnings and promises. The last apostle living, John, was given these words, and they're given to us. So much can be learned just from this chapter about who Jesus is. Are your notes marked up as you look at Revelation chapter 1? This chapter is packed with truth and theology about Jesus. Think about these three statements. Who is the faithful witness? Jesus was faithful in all He did, in the way that He lived, in the way that He obeyed His Father. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then the next statement, the firstborn from among the dead, the first to experience true and lasting resurrection power. On the third day, God, through His Spirit, breathed life into His Son once again, and Jesus was resurrected. And the third statement, that He is the ruler of the kings on earth. We live in a time where there are powerful rulers, powerful men and women who can do good and do great harm, and Scripture clearly says that over and above all of that, Jesus is in control. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. These statements sum up the entire ministry and purpose of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus loves us enough to tell us about future events. Another great truth that we can take from the book of Revelation is that God loves us enough to encourage us and correct us. Don't you love to be encouraged? I do. I like encouragement. I need encouragement. And so, you know, maybe later as you're going out, tell me something nice. You know, encourage me in my faith. We all need that. And we're called as the church to come together for mutual encouragement and edification. A couple of nights ago, we were at the Black Lake Seeds of Hope Garden, and maybe you saw some pictures that are on the web of all the apples, the hundreds of pounds of apples that were being cut and ground and pressed, and all the cider that was produced. And I should have asked Chris if I could use his daughter Addie as an illustration. Is it okay? All right, sign the waiver. Here we go. Addie is a hilarious girl. In Old English, she is an hilarious girl. She's so funny. And she was going around from person to person, and she said, "You're doing a really good job cutting. You're doing a great job." And she went to one of the ladies and said, "Way to cut, Buttercup. You're doing a great job." And I said, "Addie, did you know that you're an encourager?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Do you know what the word encourage means?" "No." "It means to instill courage in someone else. When you say something good, something great about that person, you give them courage to live life. Have you ever thought about that, Addie?" And she said, "No." And she moved on, you know, to do other things. God encourages us. And when we see the messages that are given to the seven churches, there is great encouragement there. I love encouragement. You love encouragement. But we don't always like correction. Are you like me? When you know that you're going to be corrected, maybe you get this tension inside. Maybe you don't like to get in trouble. I don't mind getting in trouble. It's just the correction piece that I kind of struggle with. And there's great encouragement and correction. When we look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, these messages for the seven churches. Now, these churches were in specific cities, but the principles that we see and the instruction we see can be applied to the church of all ages. This is a message to us. And rather than reading through Revelation chapter 2 and 3 or going into too much detail, let me give you a summary of the encouragement and the correction that these churches received. The church of Ephesus.
Now, you remember Timothy was one of the pastors in Ephesus. We looked at that last week. And so fast forward about 30 years from the time that Timothy was there, and we see this word that came to John regarding this church. They were commended. They were encouraged. You've done great work. You've labored hard, and you've been patient as you've waited for Jesus. But here's the problem. In your work, in your perseverance, in all the good things that you've done, you've forgotten your first love. In the process of serving Jesus, you have forgotten that it's all about Jesus and it's not about the things that you do. And they were given this warning, remember where you have fallen from and repent. And if you do that, you will be able to eat from the tree of life. And to the church in Smyrna, you have done a great job with the things that you've done. You've endured in tribulation. And I acknowledge that you're a church that's filled with poverty. And we don't see any words of correction for this church. Wouldn't you love to be like the church in Smyrna that was encouraged by the Lord? They were encouraged to fear not and to be faithful. And not to be worried about the second death, not to be worried about being banished to hell because of their faith in Christ, they would experience life forever. And then the church in Pergamum, they too had done really good things, and they had held fast to their faith, and they had not denied Christ. But Jesus says, "But I have this against you. Even though you haven't denied Christ, you've allowed false teachers to enter into the church. And you've adopted some of the false teachings and things that would lead you away from Christ. You have to repent. You have to come back to the true and pure gospel, the true teaching of who Jesus is. And if you do that, you'll be able to eat and feast upon the hidden manna." Now, you may remember during the time of Moses when they were traveling in the wilderness, God provided manna that was their daily sustenance, this bread-like, wafer-like, honey-flavored substance, could have been vanilla wafers. You know, this rained down, and they ate it, and they were satisfied. God says, come back to the true gospel and be satisfied, be victorious. And to the church in Thyatira, God loved them enough to encourage and correct. He says, I've seen your love. I've seen your service. I've seen your faith. I've seen your practices. But you allow idolatry and false teaching to compromise your relationship with me. So hold fast to what you have until I come. And then you will be able to live and lead in the kingdom that is coming. To the church at Sardis, he says, you have been given the name of Christ, and you live and you work hard for the gospel. And he says, even though you do a lot of things, you need to know that your faith is dead. You have the appearance of life, but if we scratch the surface, if we look below, you'll find that you are dead. You have more to do. You have to work on your faith. And so strengthen that which remains. Hold fast and repent. And if you do, if you live in a submissive, repentant lifestyle before the Lord, you will be clothed in white, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. And then to the church in Philadelphia. In the church in Philadelphia, and you may know that that word means the city of brotherly love, kind of like Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But this church in Philadelphia in the first century, he says, I've seen your work. I've seen how you reach out with the gospel. And you do this even though you have little strength. You've kept my word and you've not denied my name. And this, like Smyrna, is a church where there's no room for correction. That they're encouraged in their faith to hold fast. And he says, if you hold fast, I will make you a pillar in my temple. You will always be in the presence of God. I want to have a church. I want to be in a church like Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then there's the church in Laodicea, the seventh church. There's not one word of good said about this church. In fact, God says, when I look at you and I look at your faith, I look at the way you serve, you're lukewarm. I would rather have you be hot
or cold. But as it is, as I taste you, I want to spit you, spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. You're poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked, and you don't even know it. And so buy gold from me, refined by fire, and I'll give you a white garment to wear. Anoint your eyes. Be jealous for me. Repent, and I will grant you the right to sit with me on my throne. I pray that we are not like the church of Laodicea. Wouldn't that be a terrible judgment? You get this word, this letter from John, a message of God to you, and you open it up, and it's all bad news. Friends, the church in the United States and in many parts of the world closely resembles the church of Laodicea, and we're called to repent and be in right relationship with Jesus. God loves us so much that he encourages us and he corrects us so that we can live with hearts that are sold out to him. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, Scripture says that nobody likes to be disciplined. None of us like to be disciplined by our parents, but we endure it, and our parents do that because they love us and they want our character and our stamina, our perseverance to be developed. And God does the same thing. He disciplines us out of his great love for us. God loves us enough to get a glimpse of the future, and he loves us enough to encourage and correct, and God loves us enough to take care of us throughout eternity. These are three great truths that we can glean from the book of Revelation. If we were to read forward in the book of Revelation, we would find that future events are going to unfold in a very horrific way. In fact, we could go to other places in the Bible. We could go to the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, books like Daniel and Ezekiel, Isaiah and Zechariah. We could read through the Gospels and hear the words of Jesus as he taught about what would take place during the end times. We could read through Paul's writings, especially in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we could see that Paul gives a very clear picture about Christ's return. And if we were to study all of those passages, we would see a common theme. That God is faithful in the way that he redeems humanity through faith in his son Jesus. That in the end, Jesus will be victorious. And that we who have our faith placed in him, we will live with him forever. Just as clear as we look at these prophecies is this truth. The inhabitants of earth are headed for a period where God's patience and his offer of grace and mercy will come to an end. As spectacular and brilliant and as cosmic as the creation of the universe was, where all matter of life throughout the universe, all matter of life on earth was created in a spectacular way, just as great will be the conclusion of time and the fate for humanity and the globe. We're headed for a great cataclysm, destruction, and judgment will be unleashed by God. There are very dangerous days ahead, according to Scripture. Now, Scripture tells us without question that the church, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ and whose lives have been made ready for heaven, will one day be caught up from the earth. We will be raptured from the earth. Paul writes that in the blink of an eye, we will be changed forever. In a move more magnificent than any Star Trek transporter could orchestrate, followers of Christ, according to Scripture, will disappear from earth and be translated into the presence of God forever. I wonder what that's going to be like for me. Now, should that happen in our lifetimes, have you thought about what you might be doing when the rapture takes place, when you suddenly disappear? I grew up in the 70s, and there was a series of movies. One was called A Thief in the Night. Another was called A Distant Thunder. You can go online and,
and find those movies on YouTube. It's, you know, kind of funny to see these folks in bell-bottom jeans. And, you know, the police have these almost space-like uniforms on. It's the end times. But they have a scene where the Christians disappear. And it's a glimpse of what they were doing when they disappeared. And I can clearly see this electric razor going, going across a counter in a bathroom. You know, the man disappeared and the razor is buzzing across and you know that he's gone. In another view, there's a lawnmower on a lawn running by itself. You know, they go through this series of pictures. It will be an incredible day when we as followers of Jesus disappear. Scripture says that Satan will deceive the nations and that God will allow this great deception where the world somehow makes sense of our vanishing. And really, during that time, it will be a weird time of transition for the earth, an incredibly bad day. When Jesus returns and calls us to be with him, the dead in Christ, those who have already died, will be resurrected. We will join them in the air, and together we will be presented to Jesus. Now, during that time, God will pour out his wrath on the world and its inhabitants. At God's command, horror will be unleashed. Earthquakes, violence, wars, catastrophes, calamities, famine, disease, all of these things will destroy many. Scripture says in Revelation that a third of the sea will be destroyed, a third of the ships will be destroyed, and a third of the fish, the sea life, will be wiped out. The earth's water supply will be contaminated, and all of our environmental nightmares will come true during that period. And friends, it's not going to happen because we use plastic bags when we go to the grocery store, but because God will unleash his wrath on humanity because of our brazen moral rebellion. Those will be fierce and frightful days. And yet, even though all of those things will be happening, Revelation 9:20 says, those who survive during that time, who haven't been killed by famine or pestilence or these disasters, verse 20 of chapter 9 says, the rest of humanity who were not killed by these plagues will not, or still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their theft. During this time, all of humanity and their rebellion will come into focus during these 7 years. There will be an economic, a political, a religious, international crisis that will allow one man to step forward and say, I have the answer. I am the solution. I can fix all of these wrongs. And Scripture calls that man the Antichrist. In Revelation, he's referred to as the beast. And by his side will be his chief of staff, a man called the false prophet. And as these two men take leadership over the world and the economy and all of those things, there will be 3.5 years where they will bring prosperity and peace on the earth. Everything will seem great, and the world, the nations, the people will pledge their allegiance to the Antichrist. And then the next 3.5 years, hell on earth will be unleashed. It will be worse than anything we can imagine. Now, I was afraid as a child to read through the book of Revelation. Were you like that when you were younger? Or maybe you're fearful now. But I would be careful not to read the book of Revelation before I fell asleep at night, because, boy, I'd be terrified about all of the plagues. And I can remember a couple of times running through the house, not running, but making my way through the house to be sure that my mother and my brother and my sister, you know, that they were still there, that I hadn't missed out on the rapture. When my dad was in college, he went to NIAC, which is a Christian college, an alliance college in New York, and they had a guy in their freshman class who was a little bit nervous about end times things, and they did something to him that wasn't real great. They laid their pajamas out,
And in the middle of the night, then they blew a trumpet because Scripture says with the trumpet call, Jesus will return and we'll be caught up to be with him. And this guy blew the trumpet, and when their friend woke up, he looked around and there were just pajamas there. And he thought, oh no, you know, I've been left behind. It's sad, right? I won't do this, but in my younger years of preaching, I was preaching a sermon similar to this. And at the end, as I was closing in prayer, I had a guy up in the balcony, and he blew a trumpet. And we had some guests with us that day, and boy, they were terrified. We won't do that. But anyway, I digress. It's going to be a bad, bad time. Revelation 13:11 says, "When I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast." This is the Antichrist and the false prophet. "The authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and all its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of all the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an idol, an image, in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all the people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name." Now verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Now, we could go into all kinds of speculation about what that might look like, whether it's a tattoo or an implant, you know, a microchip, or what that might be, or who the Antichrist might be, or is that person alive now? You know, what will it look like? What nation will that person come from? And we get caught up in those details so much that we forget the message. The message is that without faith in Christ, humanity is doomed. And we're given this choice: pledge our allegiance to Jesus and live, or pledge our allegiance to a counterfeit and be cut off forever from the presence of God. It is tough to live out our faith today. Tomorrow, years to come, during this time, it will be nearly impossible. God calls us to be prepared. The Antichrist will rally the nations against Israel, and the armies of the world will converge on Jerusalem, and the fiercest battle that the world has ever seen will take place in the valley of Armageddon. Now, you might at this point say, hold on just a second, Tim. You mentioned that the third point was that God loves us enough to care for us throughout eternity. How do we see his care in all of this? And I can read it on the screen. God loves us enough to care for us throughout eternity. This is where we see God's love. God has put up with our sin, our collective sin as humanity, for a long, long time. And we pray that evil will be defeated. Even people that don't follow Christ long for evil to be defeated. And people might ask the question, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he do something to stop the injustice and to make rights or make wrongs right? And we see in this chapter, in this book, that one day God will do that. That the answer to our prayer will come, that injustice will be defeated, and that his mercy will be fully unleashed on those whose faith is in Christ. And we'll see the culmination of all of his promises. We'll see the results of all of his judgment. And we'll see the fullness of his love and redemption rescue his people from calamity. You see, when all hope seems lost, when total evil seems like it will prevail, when all of the armies march against Jerusalem, Jesus will return with power. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword which will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of his fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of earth and their armies gathered to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. The beast was captured, and with the false prophet who performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This will be the worst day humanity has experienced. Jesus will prevail, and he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He'll rule with mercy and grace, with power and justice, and there will be peace like the world has never seen since the days of Eden. After 1,000 years, Satan, who will be bound at the beginning of the 1,000 years, he'll be released for one last time. And Scripture says he'll go out among the nations, and the nations will rally themselves against God one last time. And as they converge on Jerusalem once again, the capital of Christ's kingdom here on earth, God will say, enough. Scripture says fire will fall from heaven and destroy them. And those who have placed their trust in Christ, they will be taken into eternity with Jesus. And all of those who have rebelled against God, along with Satan and his demons, will be thrown forever into the lake of fire. Then the wonder of eternity will truly begin for us. The earth will be destroyed with fire, and all who have placed their faith in Christ will be ushered into eternity. And a new heaven and a new earth. And Scripture says the dwelling of God will be with humanity forever and ever and ever. He will care for us throughout eternity because he loves us. Because we've placed our faith in Christ and trusted Jesus for what he's done for us. And so what do we do? How do we live in this in-between time between the writings of Revelation, the promises and the predictions that God has for us, and the time that we see Jesus face to face? How do we live? Well, we live following Christ and living out his commands. He's called us to go into the world and to make disciples of every nation. He's given us this task of taking the good news of God's love to all humanity. In the process, we speak of God's mercy and his forgiveness, but we also have an obligation to gently and clearly and consistently warn others that there is an eternity awaiting those who are not followers of Christ that should be avoided at all cost. Another way that we live is to love one another and love God with all that we are. Scripture says that we have a promise from God that if we live in eager expectation and a longing for Christ to return, that we will be rewarded for looking for him faithfully and eagerly. We live in those ways. Matthew 24, 14 says, this is Jesus talking, and he says, this good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. If we want to speed the return of our Lord and Savior, we have to be busy about sharing that great news with all humanity. And so we're left with these questions. We're left with this wondering today, August 30th, 2015, not knowing when Christ is going to come. We ask, how will you prepare now to serve Jesus in this life, even though you know that life is going to get tougher and tougher for Christians? How can you prepare now to serve Jesus when the days get darker and darker and opposition grows? Another question that we should ask is, how can we develop our faith so that we trust Jesus completely in the midst of hardship and persecution? Some of you are going through very rough seasons of life. You know what suffering and loss and disappointment is all about. How has your faith gone deeper as you've trusted in God to see you through the dark days that you've experienced? And as a church, we have to ask, how can we go deeper in our relationship with Jesus and experience an enduring faith so that we can trust Him no matter what comes? And we might ask a third question, what needs to change in our life? What change needs to take place for us to remain faithful to Jesus for the remainder of our days and into eternity? Our natural inclination as people is to rebel against correction and to rebel against God's commands. And it's an act of surrender and submission when we say, Jesus, we will follow you no matter what you ask us to do. We will follow you and give our lives fully to serving you. And for me and for you, for us, for the church, for humanity, it means that changes have to take place. Supernatural transformation must take place in our lives. Friends, in the midst of all the scary stuff about Revelation, there is great news for us as followers of Jesus. As I read from Revelation chapter 21, you may want to close your eyes and picture the description that John saw of the heaven, the eternity, the paradise that's waiting for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be night. There will be no need for a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, the God who inspired the prophet, sent the angel to show his servant these things that must soon take place. Jesus, the church has been waiting for you for 2,000 years. The first century believers were certain that within their lifetime they would see your kingdom fully established. As each century has passed, the church has longed to see you face to face. And we join the long line of followers, the long line of Christians that have eagerly anticipated your coming. Jesus, come quickly. Bring wholeness to our lives. Right the injustices that we see all around us. Bathe humanity in your mercy and grace so that we might be saved from the wrath that's coming. Jesus, give us hearts that are tender to your spirit. Give us minds that are filled with compassion. And give us lips that are eager to share the redeeming message of Jesus. May we be ready when the trumpet blares, when Jesus, we hear your trumpet sound, and when you meet us in the air. In Jesus' name, amen.